listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
In 1934, explorer named Richard Byrd, one of the most renowned world explorers, volunteered to serve 5 months alone in a small hut buried in the ice of Antarctica. Weeks without radio contact, no internet, no social media. Might sound nice for some of us. And total darkness for months. He wrote in his journals later on that what nearly broke him wasn't the cold or the dark. It was the one thought that he could not outrun. No one knows exactly where I am. Not just alone, but he was also unknown, unable to see and be seen by the people that mattered most to him. He said that it was the most terrifying thing he had ever experienced, and he had stood at the South Pole. There are few things more disorienting in life than abandonment. Not just being alone, being unreachable. Maybe feeling unseen, forgotten, and all alone. A friend goes silent, a spouse leaves you, a parent never showed up, a community falls apart. And some of you know what it is to be surrounded by people all day long and still feel utterly alone. Good Friday takes us into the most terrible moment in world history. And yes, I say that intentionally, and we can all think of very terrible moments in world history, but Good Friday reigns above them all. It's the moment that the Son of God on the cross enters the God-forsakenness that sin deserves. And we need to stay here, not just rush past it in a hurry, but to linger and to see all that was actually achieved and accomplished on that Good Friday about 2,000 years ago. Mark 15 takes us into an intimate account of that day and gives us a deep view into the darkness that Jesus would experience. Darkness, that's a word that comes up in verse 33, not just a cloud or a storm front that had rolled in or even a hurricane, but darkness that covers the sky as if it is night, even though it is day. And Jesus is hanging on a tree for 6 hours before he dies. Roughly, he starts his crucifixion or he is nailed to the cross around 9 a.m. in the morning, and he hangs there until 3 in the afternoon. 6 hours of excruciating pain and aloneness. And at first, the text doesn't tell us too much about those 6 hours, just a few words along the way, a lot of mockery. Some soldiers dividing up his clothes, but it's mostly filled with silence. We tend to go straight to the cry in this passage here when Jesus cries out, and we'll get there in a second, but the cross does its work first in the silence. And we have to realize that. We have to enter into the silence if we're going to understand what Jesus is doing on the cross on our behalf on Good Friday, because those 6 hours, mostly filled with silence, were not empty at all. In fact, it's in those 6 hours that substitution is happening, where he is bearing what we were meant to bear, what belonged to us. He's absorbing what should have been absorbed by us, and he's standing in the place of guilt without a single word of protest. No, they're getting away with it. It's not fair. I didn't do anything wrong. It's not my fault. And he had all the reasons to make that case, didn't he? The cry isn't the beginning of Jesus' suffering. It's the moment the weight of it finally breaks to the surface for Jesus. And then at noon, after hanging on the cross for 3 hours, and it's midday, it's probably bright out, the brightest hour of the day, the sky goes black, not at dawn, not at dusk, but at noon. And Jesus has been hanging in full daylight for 3 hours up to that point, fully visible, the cross doing its public work, and then darkness arrives. And it holds for 3 hours. Imagine what that was like. Well, for the Jewish people that were there, their ears would have immediately been attuned that this darkness would have recalled the darkness of the judgment in the Exodus story, right? You guys remember the Exodus story, the plagues that are sent upon Pharaoh as God's judgment as he seeks to liberate his people, starting to sound familiar, right? The ninth plague, what is the ninth plague? The ninth plague is that darkness preceded the death of the firstborn. So if you're a Jewish person there, you're starting to see that this darkness is not Mark giving us a weather report, but it's a callback, it's an echo, it's a reference, it's a reminder that here is another moment of God's judgment. And the firstborn, once again, will be sacrificed, will atone for the sins of others. But this atonement, this sacrifice will be different than the one in the Exodus story. Something is happening here. Something altogether earth-shattering, life-changing, eternity-altering is happening in this moment. And it shakes heaven and earth. See, we all know that the crucifixion was not just an execution, it was also a humiliation and an unmaking of the person. Rome was professional executors. They'd made it an art and a science. They knew exactly what they were doing, how to strip a person of everything, including their dignity, their control, and their identity. You died slowly, you died publicly, and you died unable to move. The punishment was reserved for the lowest of the low, slaves and rebels and enemies of the state. In fact, the Old Testament reminds us and tells us and foreshadows this very moment in the life of Jesus. We'll get to more of this in a second here, but in Deuteronomy 21, 23 says, anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. So even the Jews that are standing there that are watching this moment happen, they're saying, you said you were the Messiah, and here you hang on a tree. Here you hang on a crucifixion. There's no way you can be the Messiah. In fact, you are cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, 23 tells us that. That's why the crowd mocks him. We often think they're being cruel, but they're not being cruel. They're actually being logical. If this man is who he claimed to be, he wouldn't be on a cross. He wouldn't be hanging on a tree. Surely God has cursed him for his blasphemy. The cross itself was an argument against Jesus's supposed identity. And for 6 hours, heaven fell silent. That's not the end, is it? Verse 34 reminds us, after 6 hours of silence, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice something that's very easy to miss, especially if you've been in church most of your life. Maybe you've heard this story every Good Friday. There's something significant in that cry. When we hear Jesus pray most intimately in Mark's gospel just the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's on the cross, he prays and he says, Abba. It's not a title of formality. It's a title of endurement. He's praying to his dad. It's a son talking to his father. And here on the cross, a short time later, Jesus does not say, Abba. He says, my God. And the shift matters. The shift is meant to hone us in and to help us see that he's still saying, my God, he hasn't let go, but he is bearing the weight of our forsakenness. He is experiencing the wrath of God. He is feeling the weight of the sins of the world. He is feeling the strain and the pain and the loss. He still knows who God is. But the relationship, the closeness, the immediacy, feels different. This is something that Jesus has never had to bear. Think about those hours on the cross as Jesus bears the weight of sin. Jesus is speaking inside of those 6 hours. He's speaking from inside the judgment that sin deserves. He's feeling the full wrath and weight of God's judgment. For everyone who's ever prayed in the dark, and maybe you find yourself there right now, you're praying in the dark and you're wondering, is God listening? This story is so encouraging for your soul. Allow it to be, because Jesus has been there. Jesus hasn't just been near the darkness. He's been in the darkness. He's borne the full weight of the darkness. This is not a performance. This is an authentic, excruciating cry from Jesus as he feels the pain that no human has ever felt before. The just wrath of God being poured out upon him. Judgment has fallen. Often on Good Friday, you'll tell the gory details of a crucifixion, and there's a place for that. All of that's true. The nails going through the hands of Jesus, going through his feet, hanging on the cross, was so painful, we invented a word to describe it. It's called excruciating. That's where we get that word from. But that's not the main pain that Jesus is feeling. Jesus is feeling the judgment that belongs upon us. That's why we gather 2,000 years later, not because Jesus was amazing at enduring physical pain, but because he bore the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 reminds us of that. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Don't rush past that word to crush. It's the Hebrew word dakah, which means to grind something into a powder or to pulverize it into destruction. Isaiah is not just trying to be poetic, but he really wants us to see he's being precise. Jesus is being crushed on our behalf. He is being pulverized for our sin as he bears the weight of it. This is the price to accomplish and pay for the sins of the world, to atone for my sins, to purchase redemption on our behalf. This is what makes the cross and Good Friday good. Paul brings us into this wonderful mystery of those 6 hours. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he reminds us, he says, for our sake, for my sake, for your sake, for us 2,000 years later, as we come together to think about the crucifixion, for our sake, he made him, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is what is going on. That is what we are observing and seeing in this moment. Galatians 3:13, as we looked at Deuteronomy earlier on, Paul's picking up on that same thing. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This word curse is more precise than it sounds, and Paul's actually making a very specific argument. This argument's worth seeing. Deuteronomy 27 again says, everyone who does not keep the whole law is cursed. So if you have not kept the law, I have not kept the law, there is a curse upon us, and that curse is justified. We have looked at God and we said, not your will be done, but my will be done. God, I want to rule the world, not you rule the world. And we have sinned through our omission and commission, things we should not have done that we did anyways, and things that we ought to have done that we did not do. And we feel the weight of that, don't we? When you lay your head down on your pillow at night, you know that that guilt is rightly deserved. You feel it. You know that that verdict is just, except for one person who ever lived, and that's Jesus. And that's Jesus. He kept the whole law, so he is not cursed. And yet we know in Deuteronomy 21, once again, it says, anyone hung on a tree is cursed. So here's Jesus hanging on a tree, but we know that he is not cursed. Deuteronomy 27 has no claim on Jesus. He is under no curse because he has not sinned. He has kept the Father's will. Which means the work that he is doing as he hangs on the tree is to bear the curse that belongs to someone else or someone's else. That's us. See, our Jesus is the curse breaker. He's the one that bears the sins of the world. He substitutes himself for you and me so that we would have new life. The one man who owed nothing took on the full debt of everyone who owed everything. John Stott, the theologian, he says this, this is self-substitution of God. This is the self-substitution of God. The Father and the Son are not working against each other here, but this is the divine plan of redemption and salvation from eternity past. God the Father has ordained it and the Son is accomplishing it, and then the Spirit would come to apply it to my life and to yours. Jesus gets all the wrath, all the judgment, and we get all of his righteousness. Amen, church. That is what we're here to celebrate. And so this cry is real. This shift is real. Jesus has entered into the God-forsakenness that sin deserves so that all who trust him never will. I want to try to be a little specific and helpful tonight in a room this size. I know a lot of us are coming into this room in different places when we think about the cross of Christ, when we think about Good Friday. We try to wrap our minds and our hearts and our souls around, what does this mean? What are the implications? Because Good Friday is not just a historical event, although it is that. This did actually historically occur. It speaks to real people with real sin and real brokenness, which is you and is me. Some of you are here tonight and you know exactly what you have done. You carry it. You've tried to outrun it. You've moved to a new zip code. You've gotten a new job. You've tried to find new friends, new family. You've run as fast as you can, but yet your guilt remains. You can't cover it. You can't minimize it. It's still there. There's a decision you can't take back, a person you wounded, something you did in the dark, and you're terrified that it will one day come to light. See, here's the thing about guilt. It's not vague. It's usually specific and crushing, and it erodes and wears down at our souls, doesn't it? I want to say something about that hidden guilt specifically. I think in our context, it's something a lot of us encounter. Some of you in this room might have made a promise many years ago. You made a vow that there's something you did, a sin that you committed, and no one will ever know. You'll take this secret to the grave, you'll live with the weight, and you'll deal with the shame. But here's the thing, friends. Secrets do not sit still. They sink roots. And while you're busy hiding it, it's busy ruining you. I was talking to a man years ago, a guy at a church I was pastoring, and he was carrying something hidden in secret, and he vowed that it would never come to light, that no one would ever find out. And the weight of that vow that he was trying to hold as he carried his own sin, as he tried to deal with his own sin, it had quietly built a wall between him and everyone that he loved. His wife sensed the distance, but couldn't name it. His kids felt it, but they couldn't understand it. And he was living inside a wall, feeling more alone the longer he held on. And when it finally came out, I remember a moment where it all exploded to the surface. When it finally came out, he said something I'll never forget. He said that for years, he had felt like a stranger to himself. Like a person who was performing every day wasn't the person he actually was. In fact, he wasn't even sure who he was, other than someone who was trying to manage a secret and keep a vow that had taken over all of his life. This is what hidden guilt does. It doesn't just build walls between you and other people. It makes you a stranger to yourself. Sin has such corrosive and damaging effects. It separates us from God. It separates us from others. And eventually, it even alienates us from ourselves. We don't even feel at home in our own skin. This is how pervasive, pernicious, and deadly sin is, isn't it, church? You cannot be at home while you are hiding the thing that needs to be known. Richard Byrd's greatest fear was that no one would know where he was. And some of you, yours is the opposite, that someone might find out and know exactly where you are. Well, the Good Friday announcement is that you've already been found out. God's not surprised. He knows exactly where you are. Good Friday is an invitation to come into the light. And so we get to choose how we respond. How do we react to this news, to the message of Good Friday? Now, some of you might have come in this evening and you're thinking, I'm a modern person. This seems very antiquated. This seems very old. This is an old story. I even maybe like some of it, but really, I'm a fairly okay person. Aren't you taking this a little bit too far? This is a little bit too much. My sin's really more just weakness and mistakes. I just need a little help getting back on track. Some of you might have come in here tonight and you feel wounded. Your prayers have gone unanswered and the darkness won't lift. And then there's some of you who do not run from God by breaking the rules, but you run from God by trying to build a resume. Your church attendance, your decency, your family accomplishments, even your theological knowledge, thinking surely this is enough to earn me a measure of righteousness. And still in the middle of that, you're trying, I'm trying. There are all these efforts. Every day, we actually all fight this to resist the urge of our flesh to be our own savior, to save ourselves, to make ourselves righteous. And the invitation of the cross, in fact, the declaration of the cross is, you can't. It's a futile effort. No one is righteous. No, not one, except Jesus. The cross says, your view of sin is too small if you think you can save yourself. And so if you walked in here tonight and you're going, man, this stuff just feels far away, or my heart feels a little hard, could this be the night where the Lord's trying to make your sin feel a little bit bigger, a little bit more weighty, a little bit more real? The Lord wants to confront you and ask, is this the moment where you come into the light, where you're honest about what you've done? So the great thing about the cross is it already outed all of us 2,000 years ago. None of us are getting out of this story with our own righteousness intact, but we can have the righteousness of Jesus. I need a substitute, and so do you. And when we refuse to look at judgment, we will never understand God's love. See, your sin is so significant. My sin is so significant. It's so deadly. It's so damaging. It's so destructive. I don't want to minimize it. I want to actually see the great extent and cost that God would go through to save me, to rescue me, to redeem me. This is what we're coming here to celebrate tonight. Jesus' abandonment so that you could belong, his forsakenness so that you could have security, his death so that you could have new life. I want to give you something to carry out of this room. So what does this mean for us? Imagine you're leaving here tonight and you're going home. When you get home, there's a foreclosure notice taped to your door. It's there. Maybe even thought, man, haven't been able to pay the mortgage in a while. I knew this moment was coming. Not a late fee, not one more chance, not time to get things figured out. In fact, all your stuff's on the front lawn. A final notice is legal, it's enforceable. And the worst part is, you know it's right. You know it's earned. You know you have a debt that you have not paid, nor that you can pay. And you know why it's there. Even start to think, is there a way I can make this right, that I can call my mortgage company, I can do better next month, but the notice is still there, the debt is still real, you're still being foreclosed upon, the door is about to close. Now imagine someone shows up and steps in at the last moment, and they pay not just what you're in the arrears, not just your back mortgage, but they pay the entire balance. They pay off your house, every dollar that you could not come up with, even on your best day, and now you have a home that's free and clear and paid for. Wouldn't that be an amazing experience? I know I would like that experience. That'd be a great day. I hope my night ends that way. I'm gonna pray for that. That'd be great. But you know what? You know what that would do in me if I knew the debt was gone, that the record was clear, that I knew that my home was mine, that I could come in, and there was no account held against me, I would rejoice. I would rejoice. I'd realize the significant cost someone else had paid so that I might have a place to live. And when we look at the cross, we are seeing the cost that God is willing to pay to save you, to rescue you, to redeem you. We're actually seeing how much God loves the world. Often I hear folks say, why is there so much of a mess in this world? Why is there so much evil and brokenness and destruction if God loves this world? And I say, look at the cross. That is his emphatic statement. That is his absolute exclamation point and declaration. I love this world. I've come to rescue and redeem and save this world, to make all things new. He's come to make a way for rescue, to atone for sin. It's his declaration against the darkness, against the depravity of this world, for those that will just come home, that will repent of sin. And so this should lead us to places of deep worship and affection. This is what we do to stir our affections for the things of God, to make our hearts come alive. When my heart feels like stone and it feels cold and I feel apathy setting in and coming over me, I return and I look upon the cross again. I see the extent and the scope of my sin. I see the destruction and damage in the wake of my life. And I know I have nowhere to go other than the cross of Christ. One of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's beautiful, it's simple, it's profound, and it's just almost always true in my life. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when I start there, it leads me to deep places of worship. This is what Good Friday is meant to produce in you, not just an emotional moment that fades tomorrow, but an orientation, a reordering, a formation in your life and in my life that allows us to gaze and behold and look at the wonder of the cross and realize just how much God loves you. He cares about you. Yes, he's taking your sin serious, so serious that he would give his life to atone for it. Mark gives us one more detail that I want us to see in verses 37 and 38. The curtain that was in the temple at this moment, as Jesus cried out, was 60 feet tall and 4 inches thick. And it's not a decorative curtain. It's a protective curtain. In fact, for anyone to go into the Holy of Holies was a deadly act for them, other than one person a year. It's a physical boundary representing the holiness and the presence of God in all of us who have gone astray on the outside. And in that moment, when Jesus cries upon the cross, it tore. The curtain in the temple tears, but check this out. It tears from the top. It tears from the top, not the bottom, not from the outside, but from the top. And that's because God tore the curtain. You didn't tear the curtain. I didn't eliminate. I didn't get rid of the gap of the boundary between me and God. But it was God who came and tore the curtain so we could go into the presence of God. And at that exact moment, we know the substitution of Jesus was complete. It was sufficient. It was paid in full. It was genuine. The curtain comes down, and now you and I are ushered into the full presence of God. Amen. Amen. That is the God we are dealing with tonight. That is the God who loves us. That is the God who cares deeply about us. So let's not rush past that. We're going to have some time for communion, and we'll get a chance to sit and reflect and think about the cross, the bigness of the cross, the work of the cross. This is what the cross does when people actually look at it. I know we're busy. A lot of us are coming from work. You had a lot going on today, but can we slow down for a moment and think about how incredible it is that the curtain has been torn. You're now able to come into the family of God. You can come home. Know that you're loved. Know that you've been forgiven. I love the reality of the cross. It marries together the justice of God and the mercy of God in perfection. So let the cross tonight name your sin honestly. Maybe that's the moment for you, where before you take communion, you name your sin honestly. Maybe it's a hidden sin or it's hidden guilt. There's a vow you've been holding onto for a long time. Well, maybe tonight is the night where you come into the light. Let Good Friday show you the justice of God and the love of God, that he would go this far to rescue his people, that he would do whatever it takes to purchase you with a sacred price. Let it be where we see God's full wrath with no mercy put upon Jesus so that you and I get all mercy and no wrath. And let it bring all of us low enough tonight that when Sunday comes, in a few days when we celebrate the resurrection, grace feels as glorious as it really is, because church, it is. Everything's new. Everything's different. The cross was the literal crux of human history. It changed everything at that moment. The cry of Jesus was real. The darkness was real. The forsakenness was real. But friends, it's finished. God did not relax his justice to save you. He satisfied his justice to save you. The curtain is torn, the wall is down, and the Father is running toward you. This is an invitation to come home. And if you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you'd come to a service like this. And this is an invitation for you to come home too. Home to God, not as a guilty stranger, not as someone who has to clean yourself up, not as someone who has to get it all together before you come home, but realizing you have a Heavenly Father who loves you so much. He would tear the divide. He would tear the curtain so you could come into his presence. Jesus' words where he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He purchased that rest for you, that rest that satisfies your soul, that satisfies and squelches a guilty conscience that makes you feel whole once again in his work on the cross. So let's come home. Our Father's waiting. Will you pray with me? God, we want to take a minute where we're sitting. And just ask, where are the places in our life? Or maybe the cross has felt small. Our sin has felt manageable. We've made a vow. We've forgotten the beauty of what you've accomplished on our behalf. And you're calling us just into the light. You're saying, come on in. Come back. There's freedom. There's forgiveness. There's joy forevermore. Just come on back. I've already even made a way for you. I've atoned for that sin. In fact, I've not only just paid the price for the sin, but my perfect life, the life I lived of absolute perfection, my right living, my righteousness, I'm going to give all that to you. So now you know every day when you wake up and get out of bed and you have some lie that's put over you of not enough, insufficient, loser, failure, you will know that you walk free with the righteousness of God. He is giving you his righteousness. He is giving you a new identity. That is what happened in the cross. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and the old is gone, and the new has come. And we get to celebrate that. We get to revel in that, being reminded of your goodness, Jesus. We pray all those things in your name. Amen.